Good to see you. Thank you, those of you who generally are occupied with helping with the children who don't have to do that this evening, and you are joining us nonetheless. So thank you very much. It's good to see you. We do have quite a bit to cover, and it's only on one subject. And tonight, we will focus, as we are introducing that new segment of Revelation, beginning with chapter 6, we are going to talk about the rapture, the fact that so far we have not seen it addressed in the book of Revelation. And as we get into judgment, don't expect to see the subject of the rapture being addressed. So the question is, why and where is it? So let's walk back a little bit to last week, when we introduced the new segment of the book of Revelation. We remembered the chiastic outline that the whole book with two sets of parallels plus one central message to the churches. And it goes this way. You have that sandwich, you have the introduction at the beginning, and you have a conclusion at the end. And the introduction is about Jesus Christ, and the conclusion is by Jesus Christ. He's the one who concluded the book. And then we have two pieces of whatever you call it, lettuce, okay, or tomatoes, okay, on each side. You have the presentation of Jesus Christ, which is both visual and verbal, and also propositional when you are looking at verses 9 and 20. And you have the plans of Jesus Christ, which is the bulk of the book, going from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 9. And the key thing is the proclamation from Jesus Christ to the churches, in chapter 2 and 3. In fact, at the end of the book, the Lord is going to repeat those seven churches again. Do know that even though you have those judgments on the world, this is reported for the encouragement of the saints, to know that you will be vindicated for serving the Lord. It's not going to be bygone, let bygone be bygone with those who do not trust the Lord. So the segment, that B-prime segment of the sandwich contains both the continuous glorification of the Son of God that we spent a few months on in chapters 4 to 5, and the final judgment on by the Son in chapters 6 going to 22. So through these, we studied 3 out of 8 points of introduction last week. I want to quickly cover those 3 so that we might get up to that 4th one, which we hope we will cover, which is about the rapture this evening. The first introductory point that we cover is about the scroll of Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 to 8. It is the basis of everything that happens afterwards. So only Christ was found worthy or qualified to take the scroll and to execute the salvation that Christ earned for the saints. And also only he was found worthy or qualified to execute the judgment upon the wicked as the judgments are stated in the scroll. Both for the bliss of salvation, okay, and for the bliss of judgment, only Christ is qualified to do that. And the book has the decrees of humanity upon the destiny of human being. Whether the destiny is for salvation or the destiny is judgment, that's what the book of Revelation is presenting to us. And Christ is doing. So when you get to chapter 6, it is the execution of what that little scroll symbolizes. Okay? The second point of introduction to that segment is the sequence of execution of the decrees in the scroll. We saw that the book of Revelation presents 3 cycles of judgment: the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. But it is really one series in 3 cycles, because the 7th seals open to the 7 trumpets, the 7th trumpet opens to the 7 bowls. So it's really one cycle, one series in 3 cycles. And they've developed the steps contained in the scroll, the steps of judgment. So the 7th seal is the 7 trumpets, the 7 trumpet is the 7 bowls. Then we look at the 3rd introductory point that tells us that the cycles of judgment are marked by parallel shows. So the events in those chapters, chapter 6 to 22, are presented like a split screen. One screen presents the series of judgment in three cycles, one series in three cycles. And on the side, you are asking, what about all those other things that are occurring as we are talking about the judgment? That's the second split of the screen. The other screen presents the events pertaining to the people of God. So both are occurring simultaneously. So while the series of judgment are being executed upon the wicked, you are having another split of the screen showing this is how God is dealing with his people or those who are becoming his people. So as you read this and you see that the writer digress to something and comes back to it, know that it's pretty much when you are looking at watching TV and say, don't go away, and they give you a commercial, okay? So, but instead of things happen sequentially, both are happening simultaneously. Judgment, series of judgment, and the other part of the split screen, okay? And that's a lesson for us today as well, to know that even though everything you are looking and the news is all bad, there is a split screen where the Lord is taking care of his children despite what you are seeing that's going on earth. Okay? So now we come to the fourth introductory point, and it is the only one that I hope we'll complete this evening before we go to prayer. The question is this: when does the rapture occur in conjunction to the cycles of judgment? So, in introducing the heavenly throne room in chapter 4, we saw that some futurists equate the translation of John from the earth to the observation gallery of the heavenly room. They interpret that as symbolic of the rapture occurring at that time. One, if that were the case, why does not the Lord say so? He doesn't speak anything. He's talking to John and say, come up here. So the rapture is significant enough to that. If it were occurring then, it would have been mentioned. But the Lord doesn't say anything. If he doesn't say anything, it's because he doesn't want to talk about it. Or maybe it's not there at that point. So we should not try to invent it. In reality, when we studied that passage, we saw that other passages use the same language to speak of the experience of a prophet who receives a special vision. It's not talking, when it is used of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, it was not talking, especially Ezekiel, it was not talking that it was a rapture. No, it was simply, I'm giving you a vision of heavenly things. So symbolically, it's like you are transported into this. It's about the same thing that happened with Paul in 1 Corinthians when he said that I know a man who went to the seventh heaven. That was not a rapture. It was a vision that the Lord was giving him of things that you cannot see on earth. So if the rapture is not occurring at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when does it occur? The short answer is that the book of Revelation does not say. We know that chapters 4 and 5 are events that occur in heaven. They are the glorification of the Son of God. And because of their zeal to prove the rapture, there are many futurist commentators who go to the extent of saying that Jesus' glorification is postponed just so that they might use the arguments that chapters 4 and 5 are reporting the fresh arrival of the church after the rapture, and then that's why you see them praising God. All scripture about the glorification of Christ we see in the New Testament speak of it as an immediate thing occurring at his ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ is not in a limbo waiting for the church to come so that he might be all relieved to receive the glory that he had before the world was created. And when Paul talks to the Philippians about that glorification, he talks about it in past tense. God has highly exalted him and given him already when Paul was writing Philippians in 61-62. He already had it. So what we are looking, therefore, at Revelation 4 and 5, we are looking at something that is present and continuous. When we began with chapter 6, verse 1, we are introduced to judgment. No rapture is mentioned. In fact, chapter 6, if we believe into parts of the tribulation, two sides of 3.5 years, chapter 6 is looking at the second half, not even the first half. So we are at the second half where the judgments intensified. So despite our belief in the rapture, we must respect the fact that Revelation does not talk about it. And we may argue on the basis of other passages of Scripture that the book of Revelation presumes the rapture, but an honest exposition of Revelation cannot directly point to where John says this is the rapture. It's not there. Whatever belief we have about the rapture, we find it somewhere else in Scripture. And on that, we have two key passages about the rapture, and we want to look at them in order for us to know what we are talking about when we say rapture. Because there are a lot of people, a lot of charlatans, who put a lot of things in our heads as if there were scripture when the scripture had not said so. So the first thing is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 58. And Brother Joe Griffiths has a microphone. He's going to read that for us.
1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory.
Amen.
O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
Okay. So here Paul clearly said that there will be a trumpet sound that coincides with the resurrection of the saints. And both resurrected saints and saints who are alive at that time will unite. We are so far so good. And it will not occur at the first trumpet, but at the last one. And in this, we have a problem knowing what trumpet he is talking about. So what trumpet is that? If we interpret that trumpet to be the seventh trumpet in Revelation, then that would put the rapture at the beginning of pouring the bowls. That means after the midpoint of the tribulation. So the fact it says trumpet does not mean that anywhere you wear trumpet, it has to be the same one. So that is why some people who attribute the trumpets in Revelation chapter 7, is it chapter, wherever it is, chapter 10 or so, they say that, well, you see, when that trumpet sounds and the bowls are being poured, that's when all the saints leave, and that is the position of mid-tribulation rapture, which is not our position, the church. We are pre-trib. So the first thing we must acknowledge here when Paul says there is a trumpet that is going to sound is the first thing we say, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know where the reference is. And so far in Revelation, we have not seen it. So if 1 Corinthians 15:51 is talking about the rapture, Revelation has not said so. And if we believe the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and we are in deep, thick tribulation in chapter 6, then they have not talked about it. All right? So we cannot invent it or create it. Doesn't mean it's not true. It's just that Revelation has not talked about it. Let's go to the second passage, which is the key passage on the rapture. And let's be honest to see what it says and what it does not say. We have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And I think Pastor Logan is reading that for us.
Now we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve as also the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, thus also God will bring those who have fallen asleep through Jesus together with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who remain until the Lord's coming, will not possibly precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, will be snatched away at the same time together with them in the clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air. And thus we will be together with the Lord always. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Thank you. So the first thing to notice in this passage is that the word rapture does not occur in it. And yet it is the key passage about the rapture. The word does not occur anywhere in Scripture either. Now, the word rapture is a theological word like Trinity. The word Trinity does not occur in Scripture. But it expresses a theological conclusion from putting together a lot of statements from Scripture. So, we dispensationalists, we arrive at the concept of the rapture in the same way. But there is a difference between Trinity and rapture. The Trinity is almost on every page of the Bible. In contrast, there are not many passages that speak of the rapture. So we cannot give them the same theological weight, right? Agreed? So the Bible speaks a lot about the second coming of Christ. That has a lot of theological weight. But it does not emphasize a rapture. You don't see it in every letter of Paul. And where it is spoken about, it's almost that it was in passing that he was speaking about it. That tells you what kind of theological weight it is. And how much he was going to spend time to give details about it. So if he doesn't give details about it, we should not try to invent those details. Now, looking at the timing and the sequence of events regarding the second coming of Christ, futurists like us conclude that that second coming will occur in two phases with an interval. That's how we got the rapture. Okay? We say it's good. So the first part is the rapture, and it is the first phase, and there is the second coming proper, which is the second phase. The reason we come to that conclusion is that we're trying to put together a lot of prophecies and one thing, you know, from what we are looking at those things, in order for them to jive, that's what we think the sequence is. Though this passage be the strongest of the futurist passages that imply the rapture, we must admit that it does not give all the details that we futurists often hold on the rapture. You read this, and there are a lot of things you believe about the rapture. You will have to make it up because it's not saying so. So we have numerous clear passages on the second coming of Christ, either as a comprehensive collection of events or as the coming proper when he returns to the earth. But the rapture is not as clear as the second coming proper. I mean, there is no doubt about the second coming. All right? We have all kinds of details about it. But we don't have that level of details about the rapture. So the reason we have the concept of rapture, it's not because of the coming of Christ, it's because of a time issue. When we are looking at passages, we are trying to make sense of those prophecies. Just like the old people, Old Testament people, could not make sense that in the same sentence, you have a Messiah who is both triumphant and who is also both suffering. He is alive and dead. And when Christ started talking about those two coming, he read all the way to the middle of a sentence and he stopped there. Because so far, that was the first coming. The second part of the sentence was the second coming. And it was so confusing to people there. Let me tell you, we don't have more clarity about the rapture and the second coming than those people in the Old Testament did. So people like Daniel who had to ask questions. And when he asked those questions, he still had more questions. And the angel said, you go your way, do what I ask you to do. Don't worry about this one. We have to have that same sense of faith and fear. To know God has decided not to make this a big deal. And we should not make it and know that we trust God. There are a lot of things we don't understand. It's not that it's not real. It's just that we don't know how to put it together. So it's a time issue. The time issue can be stated this way. How can we put all the prophetic events of the second coming in a chronologically reasonable sequence and still keep the second coming of Christ as one event instead of two? That's the major issue. Because when we're talking about the rapture, we meet with him in the air, and then after that he comes down in person, and you are scratching your head. There is only one second coming, but we are looking at two things here. So how did we try to coordinate that? We said the way it is, it's really one event in two phases. But what about the 7 years you say that separate them? Oh, that's nothing. Well, what do you mean it's nothing? Could it be that you don't understand what's going on? So when we look at this, the dispensationalist system, the dispensation system, has figured out a logical way to do it with splitting the second coming in two stages. First, a prelude with the rapture, and second, the second coming proper 7 years later. But in so doing, it does not mean it doesn't have problem with it. We cannot just wave our hands and say, oh, you are a heretic if you are thinking about the problems you have, the questions you have. And here are four problems with my position of the rapture. The first one, we seem to end up with two second comings. Let's be honest about it. So the first one, one at the beginning of the tribulation called the rapture, and one at the end of the tribulation, which is considered to be the second coming proper. And when we look at it, well, it's not two, it's really two stages, right? Was Christ born in two stages in the first coming? So there is something here that we cannot reconcile. We cannot just wave it. The second problem we have in our position of the rapture, to be honest with ourselves, we seem to end up with three different resurrections rather than two. It is a tenet of faith when we say there are two resurrections. But we have one of resurrection in the New Testament sense at the beginning of the tribulations. We have a second resurrection of Old Testament sense and of tribulation sense at the end of the tribulation and coinciding with the beginning of the millennium. And we have a third resurrection of all the unjust at the end of the millennium. It is a problem. And yet, we dispensationalists claim strongly to believe in only two resurrections. We repeat it in our creeds. There are two resurrections. Guess what we say with that? We say, we are talking about two categories of resurrections. Okay, we have one and two. They have an interval within them, but they are the same. And when you ask, can you give me scriptural support to tell me that's exactly what God intended, then it comes to a matter of chronology, of timing, which is the most difficult thing to do in prophecy. So he said, because of the timing, it has to be this way. Well, it's not you deciding how it's going to be. Okay? The third problem we have is that Old Testament and New Testament believers are raised or resurrected at different times, and yet they are of the same hope, the same faith. In fact, when we are being preached what faith is, guess who they told us we have to imitate? Old Testament people. So don't tell me that we have a faith that is superior to them. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, whether you were born in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It is by faith in Jesus Christ who is going to come, and we have symbolic thing to show us what it looks like since he had not come, and now we have historical things that we read on pages because he has already come. But it's the same faith. It's almost that we have two systems of salvation. That's a problem. The third and fourth problem is that the rapture renders the second coming of Christ not a surprise anymore. It's not sudden anymore. The doctrine of imminency and the suddenness of the second coming are clearly stated in Scripture. And we dispensationalists, you hear me saying we? Because that's where I am. I have the same problem. We dispensationalists, we attribute the verses on imminency and on the suddenness of the second coming, we attribute them to the rapture. And the language used for them is about the second coming of Christ. And you said, no, all the suddenness and the surprise is about the rapture. The second coming itself, which is stated that it is the one that's surprising, we say it's just a 7-page. I mean, there is no surprise when you know after the rapture, count 7 years. I mean, we know exactly when that second coming is coming. There is no surprise anymore. So we argue that the second coming proper is a separate event. If rapture and second coming are different and separated by a long period of time, then the second coming cannot be sudden or surprising. If the rapture and second coming occur at the same time, then the prophetic calendar of dispensationalists must be revised. If we use verses about the second coming to support the imminency and the suddenness of the rapture, then we cannot claim that the rapture and the second coming are two different events that occur at two different times. So that idea of the imminency and surprise coming, it causes a problem to our rapture position. Now, you say, man, we're in big trouble. Let me tell you, the other positions have bigger problems than that. Okay? They have much bigger problems. That's why we have the position that we have. It's the one that has the least problems and the most possible. But what I want to say is that these problems do not have easy solutions. We cannot just wave our hands to say they do not exist. We fall into this rock and a hard place position where we cannot deny the rapture nor prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. In regard, let us say, not that it will occur, but when and how it will occur. That's the part that we cannot have the details thereof. There is enough to assume the existence of the rapture, but there is not enough to prove its timing and its sequence without any question. And that's the part I say, people who believe the same way that I believe in the rapture, I said, don't be so absolute about things Scripture didn't decide to be absolute about. We don't have that kind of position on any other aspect of doctrine. Why should we have it on eschatology, especially eschatology? So, that is why in the revision of our statement of faith, I propose to the church to state the existence of the rapture within the statement of faith. We believe there is a rapture. But in regard to the timing of the rapture, we put it as a position that we hold. And we are not going to hold another brother as a heretic if the brother doesn't hold the same timing of the rapture as we do. That is not something to divide brethren over. Charles Spurgeon was not a dispensationalist. In fact, he was a post-trib believer. He believed the rapture and the second coming occur at the exact same time. They are one and the same. It could be far-fetched for us to think that Charles Spurgeon was a heretic just because he was not pre-trib. One of the most fabulous Baptists we have in our history. So what I'm saying, it is my position of the rapture. It is the position of the church. I am a pre-trib guy. But I don't have all the details. And I cannot be absolute about things. The best that I can see, this is what I'm seeing. But I cannot, don't have all the details in the absolute manner. Okay? So now, let's look at those verses. And our time is already gone. Okay? Our time is gone. I'll go. Let me not even try. We'll just stop here. Yeah, there's a lot, okay. We'll pick up here next. But we have a good point. I have repeated many times Luther's statement that there are certain things in Scripture where we must acknowledge a learned ignorance. That we have learned enough to know that we do not know. It's a terrible thing when people don't even know that they don't know. That there are a lot of things. I do know that Christ is God, God the Father is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. I believe in the Trinity, and yet they are one. Ask me to explain that. I do believe in the sovereignty of God, absolute sovereignty of God, and I do believe in the free will of men to choose. How do I put them together? If you ask me that, you are not my friend. I don't know. And it is this that I have at a lesser level of significance because it doesn't pertain to my salvation. Whether I believe the pre-trib or post-trib, guess what? When it is come to go, I believe in Christ. I am going, man. It doesn't matter when I believe the timing is. So it's really it's not of the same significance as my salvation. Okay? But I believe, I look at it, I cannot deny that we are going to meet him in the air. For me, that's rapture. The problem is, it's not very clear exactly when. When I put things together, I think it's before the tribulation. But I don't have all the answers to the problems that that position causes. And when I tried to go to the other side, then I said, man, you guys have bigger problems than I do. That's the way it is. And that's the point we can make this evening. And we'll look at the scriptures next week directly. And we'll see that a lot of the things that a lot of very zealous people told us about prophecy, they may have been logical conclusion, but they are not absolute truths. And we have to leave it at that. Okay? So, that's it for tonight.